Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3 through 14. This is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and in this particular portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul outlines the distinctives of the true church. It reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And it's in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Once again, please pray with me. Father, we give You thanks for who You say we are as a church, as individual members gathered together in one corporate body. You tell us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that You chose us, that You predestined us, that You redeemed us, You sanctified us. You promised to give us an inheritance. You stated that we will be glorified along with Christ. The magnificence and the abundance of Your grace is more than we comprehend and far more than we deserve. We thank You that You have bestowed all of this upon us because of the precious person and love and work of Christ. And so we come today as Your people, longing to be nurtured, longing to be fed, longing to know You better, and to express gratitude for all that You've accomplished for us. Thank You for this bread and for this cup. Thank You for the fellowship of saints. Thank You for each precious person here. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit, blessed Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, would You open our hearts and minds to the truth that You have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to speak to you about identifying the true church. A theologian by the name of Dr. G.C. Birkhauer wrote 25 volumes of systematic theology, and his poor students were burdened with having to know the full contents of those 25 volumes. I went through a similar experience when I was in seminary with another prof and another series of volumes. But Birkhauer went on to write two very lengthy volumes on ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, explaining what the church is and who the church is and how the church functions. So there's a lot to be said about the church. But what I'd like to do for you today is just give you a snapshot, an overview. We'll call this the Reader's Digest version, Cole's Notes, if you will. And hopefully you get an inkling of who we are as a church, because we need to understand who we are if we're going to be who we are. The old saying is you need to know who you are, like who you are, and be who you are. Be who God has made you to be, right? But so often we as a church are more influenced by the culture, and our desire is to be accepted by the world around us. And so we allow the systems of thoughts and the philosophies of men to actually define who the church is. But the Bible makes it very clear who we are, and it's important for us to know who we are. Because the old saying is true, orthodoxy, right believing, results in orthopraxy, right behaving. So we need to know what the Bible says about who we are. My first introduction to church came as an 11-year-old, and I was walking home from school. I've shared this story with you before, but I think it has relevance, and there's some more points I want to draw from this illustration. It was a cold January winter's day in southern Manitoba. And if you are from the Prairie Provinces or some place that gets snow frequently and stays below minus 20 all winter long, 8 months of dark, cloudy, cold, windy, freezing weather, that's why the people are so nice on the Prairie Provinces. They have all their pride and stubborn will driven out of them because of the cold weather they have to endure. Hardship shapes them in some wonderful ways. But my brother and I were walking home from school with a group of about 25, 30 other children. And it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it was snowing profusely. Big, massive snowflakes. And they're coming straight down. Not a breath of wind. Not so much as a puff of wind. And the stillness and the beauty was awesome to experience. Can you imagine it? Not a sound. Everything was muffled. You couldn't even see the sky because the snow was so heavy. And the visibility was probably no more than 25 or 30 feet. And as we're walking with this group of students, through the snowfall comes this lumbering giant of a station wagon. And we can see its dark form coming through the snowfall towards us. And the driver pulls up beside us on the street, winds down his window and leans over and says, "Hey, you two boys, right there." Now, there's a bunch of other boys in front of us and behind us, but he singles us out. "You two boys, right there, you two, yeah." And we're looking, I'm looking, is he talking to somebody else? No, he's talking to us. "Come over here." And I thought, don't recognize the car, don't recognize the man, he's obviously new in town, he's lost. I was always wanting to help strangers. I said, "I'll give him directions." I go over to his car. He said, "Look," he says, "I'm the new pastor in town." I said, "Right." Oh, I didn't know what a pastor was, really. I said, "Right." He says, "And I'm looking to start a youth group." I said, "Right." I had no idea what a youth group was. So he says, "Would you like to be a part of my youth group?" And I said, "No, probably not." He says, "Why not?" He says, "Well, because we have chores to do." We had no chores to do. We had moved from the farm into town. We had no chores. Our chore was to watch TV on Thursday afternoons because it had Roy Rogers and Cisco Kid. All the best programs were after school. We only had one channel back then. It was black and white. And we were enthralled since we got this TV a few months before. So I did what every kid would do when he's being asked to do something that he doesn't want to do. I lied. I told him, "My mom wants us home right now, and we need to get home right away. We can't come to your youth group." He says, "Get in the car." We wouldn't let our children get in a car today, would we? He said, "Get in the car." He says, I'll take you home and we'll talk to your mom personally and find out if she'll let you off these chores. This guy wouldn't take no for an answer. He was worse than the Fuller Brush man that came to the door and tried to sell us all that wacky stuff. So, like two putzes, we get in the car and we drive home. And my mom blows her cover, says, oh, I'm so glad. They'd love to go to youth group. I says, they said they have chores. He says, no, all they do is come home and watch TV. I said, thanks a lot, Mom. You blew our cover. I've only known the pastor for 5 minutes, and already he's caught me in a lie. This can't be good. It's not a good start for the relationship. Well, off we go to youth group. And he had us building kind of model airplanes, and then we would play some Bible trivia games, and then he would do a little devotional with us, and we'd play some other games, and then we'd go home. And I thought, well, that wasn't too bad. I mean, that wasn't really painful. Might go back again. But he had this youth group on Thursday night, and that was the best night for TV. The Man from U.N.C.L.E. was. Remember Ilya Kuryakin and Napoleon Sol? See, all the people over 60 are smiling right now. Napoleon Solo, Ilya Kuryakin, who are you talking about, The Man from U.N.C.L.E.? There was a remake recently, incidentally. It was in the theaters, starring the former Superman. So anyway, off we went, and we started attending church. And, then as we were getting a little older, I mean, it was the time of the great revolution in society, the 60s. There was such a huge social upheaval with kind of anti-establishment thinking and Bob Dylan and all the songs he was writing, and then the Beatles and that social uprise that took place. And we were all growing our hair long, you know, because we were protesting whatever we thought we should be protesting. We were rebels without a clue. We had no idea but we should protest. And so we were, and we started to feel like, hey, the church is not relevant, really. I mean, the church sings all these old-fashioned hymns. They do a lot of stuff that seems kind of backward. And I started to think, you know, do I really need the church? But, you know, it was that pastor who invested in my life and in the lives of those other young peoples and in my brother's life. And he took us off to family camp, and it was at family camp that I gave my heart to Christ. And I remember that we were worshiping in this little tiny church building. It was a little wee tiny church. Not that particular church, but one that was, it was a former house, and they'd knocked a few walls out, and there we were in this. And there couldn't have been more than maybe 25 people in the congregation. But what was amazing is all these different people, from these elderly, old women that were just godly and saints, and you could sense the presence of God in their lives, and these other people who were teachers, and most of them were farmers, and very eclectic, and all coming together, meeting in this little old house that was our church. And we said, we need to start thinking beyond our borders, and we need to start thinking beyond where we are, and we started praying for people to receive Christ. And pretty soon our church began to grow. And we said, we're going to need a bigger church. And I remember volunteering my labor to carry these cement blocks as we were building the foundation for our new church. And just the thrill of being able to serve and work alongside other young people and elderly people and people of all different walks of life and beliefs and values. And we had one thing in common. We had one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and we loved God together, and we loved the communion of the saints. We loved the fellowship. And what a bonding time that was as we came together. And during those formative years of my spiritual development, I came to love the church and saw myself as intimately connected, inextricably connected to the fabric of the church. That this was the place where God had called me, was the church, and to be a part of it, and to fellowship, and to love and to work through struggles and problems and to pray and to praise and to evangelize and to do all the things that God has called us to do. And we weren't well refined. We were just farmers. We weren't scholastic. We weren't academics. We weren't theologians. We were just people who loved God in a simple way and loved each other in the same way. And it was an amazing experience, not without its problems. I remember as our hair grew longer and longer and we started playing guitars and somebody played the drums. Somebody, some brave soul, I think it was our pastor, was always pushing the envelope. He says, "Why don't you young people put the worship together for the service?" He lived to regret that decision. We put the worship together for the service, all right, with our electric guitars and our drums. And I remember one dear lady, she always wore a scarf around her head. And I think it was tied too tightly because it was cutting off the blood flow to her brain. But she came up after that service and she shook her finger. "You young people are bringing poison into the church, every one of you." Well, one of my friends who was just really coming to know Christ, he says, "Oh, this is scary." So he headed for the door, never saw him again. But there were issues. And I remember that lady sometime later in brokenness came to us and said, "Look, my attitude has been very critical and very condemning, and I just want you to forgive me. I am so glad that you young people are part of the church." And then we saw more high school. There was basically, at first, there was just myself, my brother Lyle, and another guy named Lionel. And we called ourselves the Baptist Boys. And we all got these big old army motorcycles, and we would ride around on these things and pretend we're tough and ride into a little town, and the mothers would grab their children off the streets and close the windows on the doors. Oh, yeah. So that was our youth group. But God touched some kids in high school, and they came to know Christ, and they happened to be all of the guys, that happened to be all the best-looking girls in high school. And these girls all got saved through a Youth for Christ rally, and they all started coming to our little Baptist church. So here's the three Baptist boys and this whole bevy of these beautiful, and we're all just sitting there, you know, because guys are intimidated of beautiful gals. They won't even talk to them. So here we are, and our church just began to explode with growth and energy as new spiritual life began to germinate. So what an experience. I give you that as a background to understand the fabric of where I came from and how influential that was for me. The church is very important, and the culture does not define who the church is. God's word defines it. And when Christ says, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," it gives me a marvelous sense of reassurance to know that it isn't up to me, it isn't up to you to build this church. God is doing a great thing in our church. You can sense it, you can see it, you can feel it. And God is at work in our church, and He's at work in our leaders, and He's at work in my life and my wife's life. And we're so thankful for you and for this church. But it gives me a marvelous sense of reassurance to know it isn't up to you and me to build the church. We want to cooperate with Him, be led by His Spirit, be used by Him. But it's not men who lead the church. It's men and women who serve the church. It isn't pastors who lead the church. It's pastors who serve the church. The power doesn't come from us. The power comes through us. And the marvelous reassurance is this, is that the church is an eternal organism that is perpetuated by the very Spirit of God Himself. And it's the eternality of what we experience here in this communion of the saints that says to me, enjoy what God is doing. Be thankful for what He is accomplishing. Because He's building His church. And all the weapons of the evil one, sin, darkness, and death will not prevail against what God wants to accomplish in the church. This is the church visible, but it represents the church universal. And the church is everywhere. And the church of Jesus Christ is growing powerfully, dynamically. And as we see evil rising on one side, there is a greater surge, a far greater surge of God's love and power on the other side. And we're a part of it. And we get to experience it. So the question remains, what is the true church? The term the church from the Greek, the term ekklesia is a noun, but it comes from a group verb, which is kaleo, and the prefix there, ek, means out in Greek. So it's out kaleo, or called out ones, or called out those who are gathered together for God's purposes. Now that was a common term in ancient pagan writings, but the Christians gave it a very rich meaning because it symbolized the people of God who have been called out. So as we talk about the church this morning, I want us to see the noun ekklesia. I want us to use that as a cinnamon. How many of you like cinnamon? Well, this is a synonym. I want us to see this noun ekklesia as a synonym for church. So what I want you to see is not church, but the called. So let's replace church with the called. The church, ekklesia, the called out ones. It's an assembly of people called according to God's divine purpose. It's an assembly of people called according to God's divine purpose, which begs the question, what is God's divine purpose? Well, in 1 Corinthians, it says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What is God's purpose? It's His glory. And He expresses His glory through the church. Romans 8:28 speaks of this calling, and it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the very next verse really explains what His purpose is. It says, for He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His own dear Son. That's His plan. He's predetermined that plan, that everyone who comes to Christ would be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Ephesians 4:1 puts it this way. Paul exhorts the church at Ephesus, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So what it's saying is simply this. There's a calling, and the ones who respond to that calling are the called. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. So as we look at this portion of Scripture, Ephesians 1:3-14, I want to use a little preposition here that is going to help us provide some hooks for how we can hang these various terms. Now, this portion of Scripture is deeply theological, and scholars have written volumes on these portions of Scripture. And as ask any pastor, one of the things that's hard for pastors in their various ministries is that there are many people who come to church with a thimble, and they look for the pastor to fill that thimble. The only problem is on the way to the car in the parking lot, they spill that thimble. And so pastors get immensely discouraged because they have such a longing for the spiritual well-being and the growth of their congregants that they want them to receive the fullness of God's counsel. But studying theology was never easy. But the Scripture admonishes us to apply ourselves diligently to study the Scripture. A faithful workman, rightly dividing the word of truth, who needeth not to be ashamed, the Scripture declares, right? So here are some hooks. And then I'm going to give you some theological terms to attach to those hooks. First, believers are called before. Secondly, believers are called out. Thirdly, believers are called from. Fourthly, believers are called to. Fifth, believers are called under. Sixth, believers are called with. Seventh, believers are called unto. And eighth, believers are called for. So let me see if I can unpack this for you. We're called before. The theological term is election. And I know that these theological terms scare us, but the uninformed faith falters. It's weak. That's why we have to understand and define who we are as a people and as a church. We want to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We need to understand these concepts because right believing results in right behaving. So verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing," and it's not just talking about immaterial blessings, it's talking about the work of God and how He provides for the work of God through heavenly resources. "With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." He chose you before the foundation of the world. That is a profound and startling concept, to know that you are here in this place as a follower of Christ because He chose you before the foundation of the world. To see the eternality of salvation and of the church, God had a plan for your redemption before even time began. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now that's mind-boggling. John 6, verse 44, Jesus said to the disciples, "No one comes to me except the Father who sent me draws him." This is the great doctrine of election. And I want us to understand that the doctrine of election and predestination or predetermination does not preclude or eliminate human responsibility to believe. It's another one of those technical terms that we call an antinomy. It's divine initiative and human responsibility. Those two things working hand in hand. You don't have to be an Arminian to understand the importance of free will. And you don't have to be a Calvinist to understand the great doctrinal truth of election. You have to believe in terms of what the Scripture says. Another example of an antinomy is that great exhortation of Scripture that Paul gave that says, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." Well, which is it? Am I to work out my own salvation? Or is it God that's working out my salvation? The answer is correct. It's both. Oh, Jesus, was He fully God? Yeah. Was He fully man? Well, yes, He was. How do you explain that? There are all these dichotomies that transcend our finite understanding. And here we see He chose us before the foundation of the world. This is the great doctrine of election. Now, we could spend 10 weeks on this alone or longer. But let's move ahead here. Election. George Chadwick writes this about the doctrine of election. He said, "I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, it was I found by You." Now we want to look at the next great doctrinal statement that's drawn from Ephesians 1. And it's redemption. You and I were redeemed, and that means to be purchased with a price. We were bought out of slavery. We were redeemed. And there was a price that was paid. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. When Christ died on the cross, He said three words. He said, "It is finished." It was a complete work of grace for you and for me. He paid the full extent of the price for our pardon. It's called atonement. There was a sacrifice that was required. The whole Old Testament, 39 books, describe a sacrificial system that points to one sacrifice alone. All of those thousands of animals, from pigeons to oxen to lambs, all of that sacrificial system, it pointed to one sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice. The only sacrifice that would ultimately atone for sin, which was the man Christ Jesus atoning for our sin. We move on to the next great doctrinal statement from Ephesians 1. We're called from, and that is sanctification. We have been chosen and we have been redeemed that we should be holy and blameless. We're called from sin, darkness, and death. And where are we called from? We're called from that, and we're called to something. We're called to holiness, to be holy and blameless. And the Bible says that Christ is coming back to obtain for himself a church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. I remember when my wife and I got married. Oh, it was a glorious day. All the best men were huddled with me in a corner, and the pastor was busy scurrying around and checking with the bride and her attendants. And I had to throw up a couple of times before we even started the service. Boy, was I nervous. But I remember that fabulous moment. The great unveiling as Dixie and her father walked down the aisle. She was pristine in her beauty. And she had this beautiful tiara with like diamonds on it. I think there were cubic zirconium, but diamonds. And there she was in her resplendent glory and her beautiful dress that was form-fitted and glowing white just flowed across the carpeted floor. And that dress was without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And her beauty shone like a beacon. And I felt so blessed to be receiving the love of my life and my bride. You see, that's a picture of what God has in mind for the church. The Bible says that one day he will receive his bride. And there is a mystical union that exists between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. And the glorious truth says that Christ will be exude that same exuberance, that same joy at the appearance of his bride who's been washed clean by his own shed blood. So we're called from sin, darkness, and death to be holy. The word holy is an interesting word, hagios. The word means to be separated. We think of holy as pure, but that is a secondary meaning. The first meaning of holy is separated. And that means we're separated from the things of the world. This is the distinctive of you and me as a follower of Christ. During the modern period, there seemed to be this insecurity in the psychological makeup of the church, where the church was constantly trying to earn the approval of the world. Maybe if we can just be a little more relevant, maybe if we can dress a certain way, or if we can play a certain style of music. And then we see the burgeoning of the church growth movement, Willow Creek and Bill Hybels. And they would offer seminars to young, aspiring pastors like myself back then. And we would go there and they would tell us, if you want to have a mega church, here's what you need to do. Listen, folks, that was absolute foolishness. If we are chosen before the foundations of the earth, and if it's Christ that builds His church, no formula, no methodology, no strategy for church growth is going to do anything other than attract a crowd of people who are happy to warm a seat and be entertained by the show. And I have been to some of those big churches, and I'm not saying that God doesn't use their ministries or their teaching in ways, but what I know is that there are many unbelievers sitting in those seats who hear nothing about the nature of sin, nothing about the cross of Christ, nothing about the importance of repentance, nothing about eternal judgment and God's wrath. And I've sat there and I've listened and I've watched the worship team dressed in spandex doing their choreography and their thing. But folks, I hope to tell you, it's Christ who builds the church. Bill Hybel said in one of his books, if you can find the key to anyone's heart, if you can find the key to a person's heart, you can lead anyone to Christ. And with the people that I personally have led to Christ, it wasn't me at all. I happened to be in the right place at the right time. It was the Holy Spirit that had been preparing that person since before the foundation of the earth. Chosen, called, responding. We don't lead anyone to Christ. But we are called from sin, darkness, and death to be holy and blameless. That's who you and I are. But we're also called to identification. In this wonderful portion of Scripture in Ephesians 1, we read in verse 4, He chose us in Him. We're in Christ. And He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. It's an interesting thing about adoption, isn't it? It's wonderful, parents who adopt children. My brother adopted two fabulous girls who now have children of their own. And we'll be enjoying a family reunion in a couple of weeks together. And I look forward to that. Precious people. But the interesting thing about adoption, as much as you can provide love and resources and direction and education and familial connection and all of that wonderful stuff, those children do not have your nature. Sure, they'll learn things from you and they'll learn to value what you value and so on, but they don't have your intrinsic nature. The wonderful thing about being adopted as a child of God is not only were you adopted into the family, but we actually take on the very nature of Christ. We will never be Christ, but we have His nature indwelling. We have the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. He has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 5. And then in verse 6 it says, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Romans chapter 16, verse 5, sorry, Romans 6, verse 5, says that whoever is joined to Christ is one spirit with Him. That's where identification with is in Christ. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about having the Spirit of Christ in you, giving you His nature, shaping you, guiding you, directing you, moving you, giving you new values and new priorities, bit by bit seeing yourself conformed to His likeness? Here again is the eternality of the church and the power of God's redemptive plan. In Philippians 1:6, He says, we can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you are discouraged today in your spiritual walk, be encouraged that God is not going to leave this masterpiece, which is you. He's not going to leave that masterpiece alone. Trust Him that He's going to fulfill His design and purpose for your life. We're called to identification. I love this verse in Galatians 2:20. the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That old nature is dead, but there's a new me. And it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's a new nature, and it's Christ in you. As we think about being called to identification, one poet writes these words, near, so very near to God, nearer I couldn't be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I couldn't be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. And did you know that as much as God the Father loves God the Son, that's how much he loves you? That's a whole lot of love. What a position in Christ. What a magnificent standing to be a part of God's forever family and to have that Spirit of Christ indwelling us that causes us to cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. It's speaking of a personal, intimate, unique relationship with Christ. That's our identity. It isn't part of a religious organization. God has called us into this unique relationship with His Son, which is so intimate and so personal and so wonderful. Next, we're called under revelation. Revelation. If you read in verses 7 through 8, it says, the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. And the word lavish means superabundance. Over the top. Generous. The riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, and in all wisdom and insight. There's wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention in Him. Speaking about revelation. Coming to know Christ is more than research and reason. It's a product of revelation. And what is that revelation? It's the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. See, it's revelation. I remember myself and an associate pastor were visiting a large church. You'll know it. It was the Crystal Cathedral. And we were there for a speaker's seminar. And I've shared this with some of you before. And we were studying a topic called Understanding the Milieu. How do you shape your message to reach your culture? And so the first morning we were there, the professor said, well, he said, there are these Bible-believing fundamentalists, and all of a sudden he kind of rankled my spirit with that little introduction. And he says, when you reach my level of spiritual maturity, I don't have to study Scripture anymore. I get my truth directly from God above. And he says, and then he started speaking about a verse from 1 Corinthians that he started talking about, the mystery. This is what we don't know, he says, the mystery. But that's what I receive. Can you imagine somebody being that arrogant to stand up in front of a group of maybe 100-plus pastors in a lecture hall and saying that? That really is the old Gnostic heresy that Paul was condemning in Colossians. It's Gnosticism, receiving these emanations of greater truth. And then he drew a picture, and he says, for you fundamentalists that believe, you know, you get all your truth from the Bible. And he drew a little square. He says, this is the complete knowledge of God on this whiteboard. Drew a little square. He says, that's all you know is here. He says, but when you get to my spiritual status, and he flipped the board over, revealing this big blank whiteboard, he says, this is the access to all the mysteries of God. So I put up my hand. I said, Dr. So-and-so, I said, when you speak of mysteries, I said, the verse that you're referring to is referring to the blank spaces between the lines in the Old Testament. It's talking about the mystery of how Gentiles would be grafted into the body of Christ, which the Jews at that point never saw coming. They saw the blessing of God is restricted to the nation Israel. But I said, that mystery in the Old Testament now revealed through the teachings of the Apostle Paul and through Christ's own ministry is that the gospel would not only go to Israel, but it would go to the entire world. I said, that's the mystery that's being referred to. Well, then that just launched us into a whole barricade. Every day he spent the whole class debating with myself and the other pastor about different theological issues. And he had pastors coming for some large mega churches who wanted to be larger. So the whole hour was spent in debate. And myself and the other pastor would simply respond with the Word of God. We simply said, well, this is what God's Word says. This is what God's Word says. By the end of that week, that professor, he crumbled. He walked in for the first 5 minutes, fired one more volley at myself. And by that time, my other pastor says, look, I can't go with you today. I'm done. He says, it's way too intense. He fired one more volley. I responded simply with the Word of God. I said, well, but the Word of God says. He crumbled, and then he looked, and his face went sheet white, and he shook his head, and he said to the pastors that were gathered there, he says, you must think I'm a heretic by now. And maybe I am. And he walked out of that classroom, and there was a flood of pastors who'd been also coming at myself and the other pastor trying to debate. But we simply responded with the Word of God. We had no other defense. And I apologized to that class. I said, look, you didn't come here to listen to me debate the professor. I said, but we're here together, and we serve a great God, and we need to understand what His will is for us as men and women of God. And we had a wonderful time of communion. I won't belabor that story any longer. But the point is this, is that we are under revelation, which means we're under the authority of God's Word. We are under the authority of God's Word. And if I could communicate one thing to the people of God is this. If God's Word says it, then we not only need to believe it, but we need to obey it. There's this double standard, I think, that we often bring to church. We believe a good theology, but when it comes to putting it into practice, it has no bearing on our lives. So when we say we're called under, we are called under the authority of Scripture. For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a person's being. So we're called under the authority of God's Word. But we're also called with unification, with a view to an administration, verse 10 says, suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And what it's saying is there's coming a great day when people on the earth who are believers, people who are in heaven, we're all going to be unified. The blood-bought throng of Christ, one church gathered together, invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This also envisions the millennial reign of Christ as we approach the end of history. Christ is going to bring all things together and wrap all things up. And that's a wonderful hope for us as Christians. We're also called unto glorification. Verse 12 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of Christ. And the wonderful destiny for the church is that we will be gathered together in the throne room of God, and we will be giving Him praise and glory and thanksgiving and honor and majesty for His marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb of God. And lastly, we're called for proclamation. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. The Word says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Christ said in Matthew 28, verse 19, He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we are to proclaim this good news of great joy to a world that desperately needs to hear. So here it is. We're called before, that's election. We're called out, that's redemption. We're called from, that's sanctification, becoming more like Christ. We're called to identification with Christ. We're called under the authority of Scripture, revelation. We're called with, that's the unification of the body of Christ in all things being brought under His lordship. And we're called unto glorification, which is the ultimate purpose of the church and of the child of God, and we are called for proclamation to share the good news. I want to end on that. And I want to say this. I mean, I was reading about these missionaries that went to the Philippines, and they came across a remote tribal group of people. They were hunter-gatherers, and they wore little more than a loincloth. And one day, the missionary and his family were playing croquet in their yard. And croquet is, you have a mallet, and you hit some balls, and you try to get through these little gateways. And the person who gets to the end wins. If the person who gets there first wins. And so the tribal people were intrigued. They said, could we play? And they said, sure, we'll teach you how to play. So the tribal people started to play croquet. And the missionary got very excited when he saw one of the tribal people ball land right next to another ball. And it was just squeegeed right up tight. And he says, oh, he says, this is great. He says, you put your foot on your ball, and then you can whack that other ball, and you can knock him right off the court, and that'll give you a greater advantage to win. And the tribal person looked at him and shook his head and said, why would I want to do that? So he said, so you win. And the tribal person shook his head again and says, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. And then the tribal person, he didn't knock that ball out, but he hit his ball, and sure enough, he finished through the gate first. But instead of saying, yeah, champion, victor, he went back and he was giving advice to the other people. And then finally, when all the tribes people had hit their ball through the arches, they all jumped up and down and said, we won, we won, we won. Isn't that wonderful? That's a picture of what the church should be. Unified, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Working together in harmony. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle Paul addresses the church at Ephesus that had lost its first love. Addresses the church at Pergamum and says, oh, you're just so worldly. Or the church at Thyatira and says that you're filled with sin. And the church at Sardis that was dominated by false doctrine and unbelief. But you see, he's called the bride of Christ, to be unified, walking together, celebrating each other's victories, and looking forward to that glorious hope of Christ's soon return. That's the marching orders we have today. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful. Thank you that you have taught us, you have instructed us. Thank you that it's your Spirit that will help us to hear and apply these things. Help us not to hold this knowledge in a thimble and then spill it on the way to the parking lot, but help each of us to pray, blessed Holy Spirit, help me to retain these truths, to internalize them, and to put my faith in you and follow you. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand, please?